Hey, it's working. Cool. Okay, so we read through chapter 4, and what I want us to see and remember, and oh man, ladies, I've got like 8 pages of notes here, so I'm going to try to talk fast through these next 25 minutes that we have to share together, because I can't wait for you to see some things here with me. And I was so excited because I was sitting and studying this text, but before I even began to look into what other people and other biblical scholars had to say and teach regarding this text, I was sitting with it and the Holy Spirit began to speak to me, and I began to see some things in it, and my mind was open in this crazy way. And as I began to study, then I found that I wasn't the only one who had seen or understood those things. And I began to hear them in one theologian's teaching after another, after another, after another. And that was both exciting and disappointing at the same time. So I thought, wait a minute, other people know this too. Like I had just had this, you know, and then at the same time, a comfort going, oh, praise God, other people know this too. So I'm safe. I can come and I can bring it to you and be confident that the Lord is showing us these things indeed in his word. So at the beginning of chapter 4, we pick up in the middle of a conversation that Moses is having with God, right? So we're mid conversation. Remember, God had appeared to Moses in the form of what? Yeah, but he wasn't the burning bush. What was he? What was he actually? He was those flames. He was a fire, right? So we see what is most likely a theophany, a vision, a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ in those flames, in that bush, which was not consumed. And we know that because those flames were called the angel of the Lord, right? Remember that all the way back in the beginning of chapter 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he begins to have this conversation. And God's speaking to Moses, basically saying to him, I'm sending you back. I'm sending you back to Egypt. I've heard my people's misery. I've seen their cries, their oppression, and I'm going to send you, and you are going to lead them out and out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, and into the land that I have promised them. So what we have here in Moses is what we call a mediator. Okay, Moses is going to act as a mediator. Now, I want to give you a few definitions of this word mediator. Okay, so a mediator, we can look at it both in the Latin and in the Greek. In the Latin comes from the Latin word medius, which means middle. A mediator is supposed to remain in the middle. A mediator in Greek, so the Greek word for mediator is mestites, which literally means the one who mediates or stands in the middle. Okay, so it's meaning the same both in our Latin and our Greek. Thus, a mediator is one who has links with two opposing sides. He sympathizes with both and is trusted by both. And as the assigned middleman, he represents each side to the other with the goal of mending a broken relationship. A mediator acts as a negotiator between two parties. Or if we just wanted to use a simple phrase that helps us, I think, in just sort of distilling all of this down, maybe we could use this word. The mediator is a go-between. The go-between. It goes between two parties. So we're going to watch Moses now become a mediator, both between Pharaoh and the people of Israel, and then between Israel and God himself. He's going to act as a mediator, and God is going to give a number of signs. He's going to mark Moses with a number of signs to prove that he's chosen Moses, and that Moses is the one that he has chosen, that he has designed to go between his people and Pharaoh, and between himself and his own people. So we saw in that highlighted passage three different signs, right? Three different signs. And the question is, what does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about God? So in the first sign, we see that the Lord says to Moses, what is in your hand? Moses says, a staff. God says, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground. It becomes a serpent. And Moses did what? He ran from it. So what does that indicate? He did not know what God was going to do. He wasn't trying to perform some kind of magic trick. Or he would never have been afraid of the serpent. What kind of magic trick would that be? Right? He didn't know what God was going to do. And then the Lord says this crazy thing to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the what? Yeah. Is that what you do with a snake? No, it's not what you do with a snake. Where would you normally, if you had to catch a snake, what are you going to aim for? Its head, the back of its head, right? That little place, right? Where the head comes in, the neck into the body, because then it can't do what?
Bite.
It can't bite you. And God says, take this serpent by the tail. And then when Moses did it, he took the serpent by the tail and it became a staff. Now, what does this teach us about God? What does that tell you about God? We are going to see three pictures of the sovereignty of God here. Sovereign just means to rule over, that God rules over these things. So what is he ruling over here? What's he demonstrating that he has control over?
Nature.
Snakes, yeah. Nature, right. He has control over nature. Clearly, he does, because this is an unusual thing. This is abnormal, right? But not only that, we're going to see something else here, that God is sovereign over nations. Here's something that we have to understand about the culture and about the time. We have every reason to believe that this snake that came out of this staff, or that was transformed from the staff, was a cobra. That it was a cobra. We understand that in this time the snake, the cobra, in particular, was a symbol of this goddess in Lower Egypt. The snake was meant to be a killer. It was chosen by the Egyptians as a sign of power, of menacing power. And now God's going to tell Moses to take the snake by the tail. The snake, here's what we have to see. The snake is not just a representation of nature. The snake is a representation of nations, of power. Egyptian sovereignty in this case. So just as the staff was going to become an authority in Egypt, the snake was a symbol of sovereignty, of royal power. Here's something else crazy that I learned, because I listened to a number of preachers teach about this, and one was Vodi Bakum, who's a Baptist preacher. And so then I had to do some more investigation to see if what he was saying was true, and sure enough it was. Listen to what I found in a commentary on the Old Testament by a number of men here who have names I can't pronounce. Anyways, they say this: the magicians of Egypt in modern times have long celebrated adepts in charming serpents, and particularly by pressing the nape of the neck, they throw them into a kind of catalepsy, which renders them stiff and immovable, thus seeming to change them into a rod. They conceal the serpent about the person and by acts of whatever they produce. Okay, so it's a magic trick. It's something that they knew how to do, but in reverse. Okay, in Egypt, there were magicians, and what they did at that time is they took, rather than taking a, what God is doing is he's going to take this trick and he's going to work it backward. He's going to take and he's going to reverse this symbol of sovereignty and of power and of magic that the Egyptians are practicing, which is where they take a snake and they've already turned it into a rod, and then they turn it back into a snake, and God's going to take that and he's going to do it backward. Is that wild or what? And they knew it. Not only that, but you remember that the Pharaoh, the god of the time, as a symbol of his sovereignty and power, wore a certain symbol on his head. And do you remember what that was? It's a serpent. And they would look at it and they would know that he was in charge, that he was sovereign. Look at what God is doing. He is showing us clearly here that he is sovereign over nature and he is sovereign over nations. He's going to take both of those things for himself. What about in the second miracle then, the second sign? Moses takes his hand, he sticks it in his cloak. Does he know what's going to happen? No, he has no idea what's going to happen. Anybody ever see the movie Dune? It's an old movie. Okay, never mind, I'll leave that then. Anyway, there's a weird scene in there. The guy sticks his hand in a box and weird things happen. Anyway, so Moses sticks his hand in his cloak, he pulls it out, and what does he see? Leprosy, right? And then he puts it back in, and then what happens? It's healed, right? Okay, so what is God showing us about himself? How is he marking Moses? What is he show? What is he saying to Moses? I'm going to give you authority over what? What do you think? Health, disease, body, man, right? God is showing that he is sovereign over men. He is sovereign over disease. What we have to understand in this time in Egypt, that leprosy was incurable. They had no way to cure leprosy. God is the absolute only one who could do this. And in bringing on this incurable disease and then instantaneously healing it, he's pointing to the fact that he has chosen Moses to be his spokesman. He is showing, God is showing us his sovereignty over man. And I know I'm going fast because I have other things that I need to show you in this passage. So I want you to see these things first in this way, and then we're going to expand our understanding. Number three, God tells Moses to take water out of the Nile and to pour it onto the dry ground, and then it turns into what? Blood. It turns into blood. What do you think God is showing us about himself? What is he showing us he has sovereign power over in this particular sign? Life and what? Life and death. Life and death. The Nile for all of Egypt was called the, in fact, sometimes Egypt was called the Nile. That was the how life-giving the Nile was to the people of Egypt, that sometimes it was equated with Egypt herself. Okay, so and this is in both Egyptian and non-Egyptian writings outside of the Bible that we can learn these things. We understand that. It's the thing that they thought about when they thought about Egypt. It was called the life giver of Egypt, sometimes called Egypt. The Nile is in Egypt. The Nile brings Egypt to life, the life giver of Egypt. So here's what God is doing by taking what is the most essential life-giving force in all of Egypt, the Nile River, and turning it into blood. God is showing us that he is sovereign over even death. He's sovereign over death. And he's marking Moses. He's giving him these signs so that he will demonstrate through Moses, this is the one that I have chosen. This is your mediator. Now, I want to shift a little bit, because here is what I was sitting at my kitchen table in sort of one mind explosion after another as I began to think through the scriptures and what I've read, and then began to study and realize that I'm not the first one to realize these things. But having this kind of Ratatouille moment, you remember that scene in Ratatouille where they, like the mind explosions, he's putting certain flavors together and his mind's just being blown and opened up to these tastes and these sensations that he had not known in that depth before. Here's what we want to understand. And we've talked about this already. This entire book is meant to point us in one direction. Where are we going? To Jesus Christ. Everything that we see here is a shadow, is meant to take us to the reality, to that which will never fade away. Jesus himself said when he was, after he was resurrected and had a conversation with some men on a road, he helped us understand that he understood and read the scriptures in such a way as to see that everything that has been written in this book is meant to point to him. Listen to what he says, right? So he's having this conversation with these guys on a road after he is resurrected. This is Christ. And we read, and beginning with Moses, who wrote this book, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Concerning himself. Paul's going to write to Timothy as in this idea of what it means to be and to have a mediator, that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So what is happening here? We are seeing in Moses a picture of the mediator, our ultimate mediator who is to come, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Let's just think about it. Jen Wilkin, when she teaches on this chapter, and we are using her study at both 9:30 and 6:30 p.m. She's going to, she makes some statements in her audio teaching there that we have available to us, that when Jesus comes and he performs miraculous signs to show that he is the one who has been sent from God, that they follow this pattern, that the first miracle he ever does is to turn water into wine, which is a demonstration that he is sovereign over nature. We saw that. We saw that in that first sign, right? After that, after he turns water into wine at that wedding, he goes and he starts to do what with people who are sick? To heal them. He starts to heal them. We see these same signs, the pattern of these same signs as Christ begins his ministry after having been marked as our mediator. And finally, we are going to see our Jesus Christ lifted up on a cross, his own blood spilled on dry ground, and we are going to understand that God is sovereign over death. Now, I want you to understand that, because she's right in saying those things. But I want to go even just a little bit deeper. If you would hold your breath with me and we could go down into this deep end, I want you to see a few other things. We understand there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So, if Moses is acting as a mediator, he is doing it with the power of whom? Who has to be mediating between God and man? Jesus Christ. It has to be Jesus Christ who's mediating, because Paul tells us there's only one. There's only one. So is he here? Is he here actually in this mediation process? I want you to see it. The book of Numbers, a crazy thing is going to happen. Okay, so the people are going to be who they are, people, flawed, and they're going to anger God, and he's going to send some fiery, poisonous snakes, and they begin to bite the people, and the people die, and God gives a way for the people to live, okay, so for them to survive this curse that he has sent on them. Do you remember that? Okay, that happens in the book of Numbers. And so what Moses does is he says, make a bronze serpent and stick it on a pole and lift it up, and whoever looks at the serpent will not die. That's what he says. We read about that even in the New Testament, as John writes, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John Piper writes about this. He writes about this, and he says, Jesus is the Son of Man who is lifted up on the cross the way the snake was lifted up. He identifies himself as the Son of Man. He says in the book of John chapter 9, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answers, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. So when Jesus speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up, he's talking about himself. He's talking about his own crucifixion. Jesus is in the place of the snake. He's in the place of the snake. He's the source of the healing. Here's what's happening. He who knew no sin is going to become sin for us so that we might become his righteousness. Jesus in this place and taking the place of the snake is portrayed as the curse itself. And John Piper says that's what's so shocking. The snakes in this story happening in Numbers were killing people. The snake on the pole is a picture of God's curse on the people, and so it was with Jesus. He himself becomes the curse. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In becoming like the snake, he was the embodiment of our sin, the embodiment of our curse. And in becoming sin and curse for us, he took ours away. And our response then, according to John, should be that we believe in him. What does that mean? What does that involve? Okay, so if we look at that comparison with a snake on the pole, and we see God already beginning to use these snakes, saying, I'm sovereign over nature, I'm sovereign over nations. What does it mean? It means that we are to look to him, that the grace of our new birth is in seeing Christ lifted up. Okay, so we see Jesus Christ not only in marking and in following the pattern. And again, Moses really is following a pattern. We have to understand that time is arranged differently than sometimes we think we see in a line, but that's not what the Lord sees. Jesus is the reality. He is the substance, and everything else is the shadow. But I want you to see that Jesus Christ himself is here. He is here in this sign. And he's in the second sign too. He's in the second sign. So we understand from this time that if a person had leprosy, he was in big trouble. That meant bad things. for a person in this community. Leprosy was extremely contagious. It was incurable. And so there were rules for people who had leprosy. Moses, when the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and this is in the book of Leviticus, giving rules for what for how people with leprosy were to be treated. He said, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, it turns into the case of a leprous disease, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the, and anyway, it's going to go into very detail here. Basically, let's get to this part. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. That's what happened for people who had leprosy. They were to be put outside the camp, outside the gate. So Spurgeon says this. Charles Spurgeon says this. If you could have gone to the great camp of Israel, you would have seen the tents all placed in order, the standard of Dan there, of Judah there, of Ephraim there, surrounding the Ark of the Covenant. But you would have seen a few wretched huts far away in the rear outside the camp. And if you had asked who lives there, who are the poor people that are put away from their family, who cannot go up to the sanctuary of the Lord or present their offerings to him or join in the songs of praise unto his holy name, the answer to your inquiry would have been, the people out there are lepers and others who are unclean. Now, here's what I want you to see. Our Jesus Christ, a person who had leprosy, was to be put outside of the family. When Christ was crucified, when he was crucified for us, that cross was lifted up outside of the city, and that was on purpose. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus suffered outside the gate, okay, outside of the camp, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Spurgeon goes on to say this. The leper, and he's just painting a picture of a person with leprosy. The leper, he goes running along, he sees a cross. Okay, he's just picturing a leper, what he may have seen had he come across Jesus Christ crucified outside the camp. He sees a cross, and on it, the lifted up one who is dying. He stands there astonished. He thinks that surely he may have come near to a dying man, this leper, to the living, that he must not approach, but to the dying, he cannot bring a new death. So he draws nigh to the cross, and the lips of the dying man are opened, and he says, truly I say unto you, thou shalt be with me today in paradise. Oh, what joy, what rapture rushed through this leprous spirit, how his heart that had been long heavy and baked like a black coal within him begins again to burn with light. He smiles, for he feels that that marvelous man upon the cross has forgiven him for all his sin. And before he has begun even to feel it, his leprosy is cleansed. And soon he goes his way, for his flesh has come unto him like the flesh of a little child, and he is clean. We see that Jesus Christ is not just there in the marking of Moses or the pattern of the miracle with the snake, but the snake itself. We see that Jesus is not just present in the pattern of the sign of God being sovereign over man, but that he himself will become the leper who is put outside the camp so that we might then be drawn near. He is going to destroy in himself that which separates us from God. He's present in the sign itself. And then finally, look at the last one. Moses takes what out of the Nile? Water, and he pours it out, and it becomes what? Blood. Do those two words, water and blood, ring any bells for you who have read your Bibles through to the New Testament? What happened when the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus Christ on the cross? What came out of his side? Water and blood. Water and blood. John writes about it, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water, life and death, both of them. John writes in his first letter, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. You may remember this hymn that we used to sing a lot in church, for those of you who are raised in the church. And it goes like this: Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. We see Moses pulled out of the Nile. We see him pulled out of that water, saved from the wrath of God. He takes the water out. He turns it to blood. The blood that we see there is going to represent this blood of atonement. It is death, but it is death, blood by which we must be saved. Our own death must be conquered by death. Our blood must be avenged with blood, and it is Christ who will do it by his own water and blood. They're both present in him. It is Jesus Christ who is mediating through Moses himself. Now we get to this weird point. I know I've got like 2 minutes, so I got to get here, because this one really took me by surprise. So we get to the end of chapter 4. So we're seeing that Christ is here in the pattern of these signs, that he will follow that pattern, or that more rightly, that Moses will follow the pattern of Christ, who is the reality. We understand that these things are the shadow. Not only that, but that he is present in the signs themselves. And then we get to the end of chapter 4, and this weird thing happens where God, what appears, and scholars are not, I want you to know that this is a bit of an enigma for Bible scholars as well. The Hebrew grammar is not totally clear as to who God was even coming to kill, whether it was Moses or whether it was Moses' son. Jen Wilkin doesn't teach that. She uses the more clear interpretation, but the Hebrew is not clear because of the antecedents, the placement of the grammar. We can't be totally sure what in the world is happening here. But we know that something happens. Zipporah, Moses' wife, does something. She performs a ritual of what? What's it called? Circumcision. Okay, so she's going to circumcise her son, and then she's going to say these weird things, this weird phrase here. She says, so she takes a flint, cuts off her son's foreskin, touches it to Moses' feet, and says, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. And so God let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. Listen to what Paul writes to the Ephesians concerning circumcision. Because Christ, I want you to see that Jesus Christ is right here. He's right here. Remember that at one time, now circumcision, I'm going to just tell you, circumcision was a mark. It was a way to designate and to show, to demonstrate that these were the people of God, that they had been set apart for him. Paul writes this: therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He who has made us one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Here's what I want us to understand. Jesus is the circumcision. He is the circumcision. You who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Who is Christ in the book of Revelation, and who is the church? The church is the bride, and Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And we have now been brought near by the blood of Christ, the bridegroom of blood. You have become a bridegroom of blood. She says it with hostility and with disdain. But here is Christ becoming, even for us, the circumcision. I know we've got to go. I just want you to see this last point. It is Jesus who is our mediator. It is he on whom we look and have eternal life. Jesus himself is God. Remember what he said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When God was questioning, when Moses was questioning God, saying, "Who am I to go and do this?" And God says, "I will be with you." And Moses says, "Well, what am I going to tell the people that your name is?" And God says, "I am who I am." And Jesus says to us himself in the New Testament, as he's talking to his disciples, he says these same words. The same words come echoing out of our Christ's mouth. "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then to his disciples in the book of Matthew, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." Our God has overcome every power, every disease, even death himself, to deliver you from your sin and to restore you to himself forever, to set you apart, to become your circumcision, to bring you into the land and into his promise, so that Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. If I could, I would read you everything I have printed out here from the book of Revelation so that you could see the revealed Christ, whose eyes are like blazing fire. We've seen that before. Whose robe at his feet is dipped in what? Blood. It's him. This is him. He's showing us himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for showing us our Savior in these scriptures. We pray, Father, that it would come and take root in our hearts in such a way that we might know that we have a mediator who has done every single thing that is required to restore the broken relationship between God and man, between us and you. You are our mediator, perfect in every way, with us to the end of the age. And you have shown it to us in your word. Thank you, Lord. Please help us live in light of this truth, Lord, that we might not be subject or captive to any fear, but to know that he who has drawn us out will also draw us in. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.